I want to take us back to the biblical worldview presuppositions. That is where our starting point is for the lens, the assumptions we're making when we start looking at the world. The first presupposition is that the triune God of the Bible is real. Sometimes we shorten that to God is real. And the second is that the Bible is His revelation. I don't know if we have the PowerPoint or not. Not yet? Okay. Those two presuppositions, the triune God of the Bible is real, and the Bible is His revelation. Now, if God were just the creation of human beings who needed a deity to cope with life, where would they have come up with the idea that God is three in one? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why would you complicate things? We don't really have any reference point in creation that would point us to that kind of notion that God would be three in one. In fact, we can't completely get our heads around how you have three distinct persons in one God. And it's not uncommon to hear that you will have a hard time finding the doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. And sure enough, you get out your concordance and you look up the word Trinity or triunity, and you won't find it. So does that mean that the Trinity or the triunity of God is just a conclusion that some Christians reached that really doesn't have much scripture to commend it? The answer is absolutely not. The concept of the triune God is actually everywhere in the scripture. It's just that the word Trinity isn't used. And that's why I get a little bit nervous when we're trying to illustrate the difference like between biblical theology, where you're just taking it straight from the Bible, and systematic, where it's been organized and interpreted. I get a little bit nervous if we put the Trinity just at that level. Like it's on the level of understanding the doctrine of last things, eschatology, and future prophetic events. And so we're going to debate about how those things actually come out. I really don't want to put the Trinity at that level of just interpretation or arrangement. It's too clearly taught, and it's actually foundational to the gospel itself. So tonight's focus is a major part of proving the Trinity, the triunity, and it's a huge part of it, and that is the deity of Jesus Christ. Another way of saying that is that the man, Jesus Christ, is also God. He's completely man, and he's completely God. And if he weren't, he couldn't provide salvation for us. In the future weeks, we'll look at the Holy Spirit. Few people doubt that the Holy Spirit is God. They don't doubt his deity. Rather, they question sometimes whether he's actually a distinct person. And whether he's just not referring to, well, like the Spirit of God, you know, emanating from God. But you put these three together, the existence of God the Father, the deity of God the Son, and the personality of God the Spirit, and what you have is the Trinity. You have the triune God. Along with the way they work together in loving unity, what you have is the triune God, and that is what the Bible reveals God to be. So, some people think that the deity of Christ is debatable too. You know, that it's something that just evolved over time, and you know what? How theologians get kind of bogged down and get some kind of crazy ideas. So, we want to establish the truth of Christ's deity from Scripture tonight. And we don't have time to cover everything. But what I'm planning to do is just demonstrate how pervasive this revealed truth is in the Scripture. And this is like machine gun preaching, okay? But we're going to group it this way, and I think it will be helpful. What I'm going to do, that we're going to break it down into these three categories: messianic prophecies. Remember, and not just for kids, we talked about people were saying Jesus is God even before he came to earth. So messianic prophecies referring to the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. Second, eyewitness accounts, people who actually knew Jesus personally and heard him teach and watched him do miracles. And number three, apostolic teaching, who also knew Jesus, but they were commissioned by him to teach the truth to the coming generation. So messianic prophecies, eyewitness accounts, and apostolic teaching, all of this is collected for us in the Holy Scriptures. So under each of these categories, I'm pretty much just going to give you the references. So you've got the references there. And then I'm going to read through and sometimes excerpt and sometimes paraphrase what each of these references say. But I just want you to see the block of references for each one so that those of you that have your phones, you can just take the picture and say, okay, here, it's not exhaustive, but a lot of references in each of these categories that can help me if I'm trying to help another person understand why we believe that Jesus, in fact, is God. So tonight I want to start with Psalm 2. This is a coronation psalm. It begins talking about how the rulers of the earth rebel against the Lord and his anointed, the Lord and his Messiah. And God's not fretful at all. He doesn't sit in the heavens and wring his hands. He sits in the heavens and laughs. He has them in derision. Like, do you think you can oppose me and win? And what he says in terms of how he deals with that is this. As for me, I have established my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the son speaks, the king speaks. I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That doesn't mean that's the day he was born. That means the day he was recognized as son as he enters into vice regency, as he enters into ruling the earth. Ask of me, I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, you're going to rule the world. And at the end of that, Psalm 2, we're instructed to kiss the Son, pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed, happy are all who take refuge in him. So all the way back in the Psalms, you have this deity figure that is Yahweh's son, the son of God, who is going to be the everlasting king that will conquer everything. We have similar language in Psalm 110:1. The apostles love quoting this one. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David says, Yahweh said to my Lord, I'm going to make you king of everything. So who is Yahweh talking to? Yahweh's talking, God is talking, and yet he's talking to someone else who also can be called God, Lord. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. That's a miracle with a message. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Isaiah 9:6-7, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, you could say it with me, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And what human being do you know other than Jesus, who could say this about his career? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will do this. This is not like any other human being ever. And the prophets, 700 years before Christ comes to earth, are talking about him this way. Daniel 7, a little later in history, 13 to 14, about 150 years later. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So it's a human being, but he's coming from heaven. What human beings do you know are coming from heaven? It's raining human beings. No, we just This doesn't happen, right? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed, unlike all the great kingdoms of the earth that ever existed. This one will smash them all, and this one will judge the earth. Micah 5:2, you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, it's just a small little town, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, from everlasting. So when the prophets talk about this coming Messiah, it's very clear this is not just a man. It is a human being, but more than a human being, God himself. What about the eyewitness accounts? Matthew 1:21. The prediction to Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Actually, this is said to Joseph from the angel. She will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. That means Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Somehow this child is also Yahweh, who will save his people from their sins. What human being do you know ever who lived who could save people from sin? I mean, save them economically, save them politically, save them in lots of other ways, economically, politically, culturally, but from their sins? Only God can do that. And that's why he is named Jesus. Jesus is his human name. It just means Joshua. It was a common name. Old Testament, Hebrew name, Joshua. But when you say, call him that because he will save, it's a testimony to his deity. Matthew 7, 21-23, these are the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What other human being do you know can make that kind of claim? Like they're the gateway to heaven. Can you imagine even your favorite pastor that you ever knew saying such an outrageous thing? But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, so we're talking about judgment day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are words from God. Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man, that was Christ's favorite term for himself, is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. He's basically tapping right back into that Daniel 7 passage. Matthew 28:18-20, we're familiar with the Great Commission, but think about just a normal human being saying anything like this. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, every single day, to the end of the age. Nobody but God can say that. Mark 14:61-62. And he remained silent. This is his trial, and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? By the way, that question tells me that they knew Messiah would be Son of God. And Jesus said, I am. Ego eimi. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Right back to Daniel 7. That is when they condemned him to death for blasphemy, because he told the truth. Mark 15:39, when the centurion, this is like the climax of the Gospel of Mark, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. It was not just that he died, it's how he died and all the things that happened with the temple curtain being rent and the earthquake and the darkness and everything else. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Here's a Roman centurion, and Mark is basically has been understood to writing to a Roman audience. And here you have a Gentile, a centurion, highly respected in Roman civilization. And the climax of the book is this man on the cross is Son of God. And we know that 3 days later he rises from the dead. What about the way the angels introduced Jesus to the shepherds in Bethlehem? The angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, Messiah. And what's the next two words? The Lord. The Lord. God in Isaiah 45 said there's only one Savior, and it's me. Luke 5:24. He's just healed a man, paralyzed man, and told him to, his sins are forgiven, and people are shocked. Who but God can forgive sins? And he says that you may know, actually he hasn't healed the man yet, he's dealt with the sins first, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Like, if I say your sins are forgiven, there's no way to prove it, right? That's something you can't see. You won't know for sure till you're in heaven that your sins are all forgiven in terms of having it from the voice of God. And so for a man to say that, how does he have authority to say that kind of thing? And Jesus shows that authority by giving them something they could witness with their eyes, that a man who's been paralyzed for all these years suddenly stands up, he's healed, takes his bed home. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Word is the way of communication. I can communicate my thoughts to your brain with words. God communicated his thoughts to our brains with words. And he did so not just with the written word, he did it with the incarnate word. And this is what John talks about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then he comes down to verse 14, and he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt. He pitched his tent among us. And we have seen, we've closely observed his glory, his shining splendor, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's from John, who knew Jesus better perhaps than anyone else, knew him personally. I mean, have you ever thought about just how astounding that is that John came to the conclusion that a person that he could look at in the eyes and that he could watch in all the ups and downs of life, had watched for 3.5 years, that he could look into the face of another human being and say, you are God. What would bring him to say such a thing if he's not absolutely crazy? John 5:21-25. This is Jesus speaking, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Again, we're hearing echoes of Daniel 7, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Speaking of the spiritual life he would give to those who would hear his words and come alive in faith, and also looking forward to the time when he would raise dead bodies from the grave. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, because they took exception to his referring to Abraham's day, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it.
He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 11, 25 to 26, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection," this is to Martha, "and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Again, no human being has a right to say any of these things unless he's also God. John 14, 6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 17, 1 through 5, he's praying in front of his disciples. They heard this with their own ears. They watched him pray. Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all that you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And he goes on to talk in this way in that prayer. And he prays. We prayed tonight for the unity of the body. You know what that's based on? Jesus said this, that this love you have for one another shows you're my disciples. And he says that as we are one, as we are unified, we display the unity that there is in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and that it shows to the world that Jesus, in fact, was sent by the Father. And because we're believing in him, who is part of a triune Godhead, we have unity despite all our differences. Acts 1:11, Jesus has ascended into heaven. The angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, he's going to fulfill that Daniel 7 passage. What about the apostolic teaching? We go to the letters that they wrote. Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Or Philippians 2:5 through 11, that great passage that talks about Jesus emptying himself of the prerogatives of deity. He was in the form of God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant made in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed in him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Yahweh saves, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That doesn't mean that he was created. That means that he is preeminent above all creation. For by him all things were created, heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. In other words, not just the physical universe, the spiritual universe. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's no average human being. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it goes on in that chapter, talking about how the Son is far superior, not just to men, but to the angels. Revelation, as things begin to reach the consummation of the age. Revelation 1, John sees Jesus again in his glorified state. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Revelation 2 and 3, the way he talks to the seven churches of Asia is that of authority, and that the words of God, and that he will bless them and he will judge them. Revelation 5:5 and 6, he's referred to as a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and that he's conquered. He can open the scroll, the title deed to the earth, and its seven seals. And so you have the beginning of Jesus taking back the earth for God.
In Revelation 19, 11 through 16, that's when heaven is open and he's on the white horse. He's called the Word of God. He's faithful and true. And there's armies with him. And on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 22, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. Think about that. The root and the descendant. The bright morning star. So wherever you look in the scriptures, the testimony is the same. There is a God-man who is the Messiah, the Savior King. Jesus Christ is God. You say, well, you know, what difference does it make? As long as people, they believe that Jesus came, that he's a good prophet, a nice guy, he was gentle, he was compassionate, let's be like Jesus, what would Jesus do? What difference does it really make whether you believe that he's God? Well, Jesus answers that question in John. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Or John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Or John 20:30-31, as John wraps up his gospel, now Jesus did many other signs, miracles are the message, in the presence of the disciples or eyewitnesses, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus' identity is critical to our salvation. Unless we come to understand who he actually is, we cannot be saved. So I love the classic words from C.S. Lewis. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as the great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The deity of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for the testimony of your word. And I pray, Lord, we might lean hard into the reliability of our Savior King, the one who is completely man. He understands the trials we go through and the temptations we face, but the one who is completely God, able to save to the uttermost those who put their trust in him. May we serve him this week for his glory and for the good of those that he will call to himself through our testimony. For it's in Christ's name we pray.